As we continue on in chapter 11, we see the bankruptcy of morals. Okay, that's dying, isn't it? Chapter 11, you guys know this? This is really sad. This is really sad. See, the neat thing about it is that... Thanks. The neat thing about this is that now we're all digital, and so I can take this whole intro and just throw it away. And when people across the nation hear this, they won't hear this. So, Hosea chapter 11, looking at the bankruptcy of the moral condition. Yeah, thanks. God has been speaking through the prophet Hosea about the judgment which is going to befall the Jews, the people of the nation of Israel. And as bad as it has been, God has continued to remind them that he loves them, that he wants them to repent, that he would be more than willing to show mercy and grace if they would simply turn from their sin. Unfortunately, they don't seem to desire God's mercy, and we kind of know the end from the beginning here, don't we, having just finished our study of 2 Kings and knowing that they have no intention of repenting. Well, we start out chapter 11, verse 1, when God speaks through Hosea and says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." The Lord reminds them of the early days of Israel, of the Jews, how he'd called them out of Egypt. You recall the movie, The Ten Commandments, or maybe if you're in the younger generation, The Prince of Egypt, you know that God called them out of Egypt. However, probably not because of the movies, that scripture sounds really familiar, doesn't it? Out of Egypt I called my son. Where have I heard that before? Where have you heard that before? Well, we have heard that before from the Gospel of Matthew. We know that Matthew quoted it, and you can actually turn there, quoted it in prophetic fulfillment in his gospel. And the second chapter of the book of Matthew, we know from what we call the Christmas story that Magi arrived from the east, coming to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they got an audience with Herod the king. And they asked him in verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Well, we know that Herod was supposed to be the king over all of them, including the Jews. Herod was a very jealous man. In that supreme jealousy, he commanded, once he found out that he wasn't going to find out the location and the identity of this newborn king of the Jews via the Magi who were warned and went another way, we know that he commanded that all the male children in and around Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, should be killed. And sure enough, that is what happened. Fortunately, the newborn baby Jesus, who was there in Bethlehem with his mother Mary and her betrothed husband Joseph. Joseph was warned, we see in verse 13, that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And so Herod's orders moving much more slowly than the angelic host who appeared to Joseph in a dream. Joseph packed everybody up and took them on down to Egypt. And it says that he arose, took the child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Now, as you read this, as we're reading this in Hosea, that may sound a little strange. Wait a second, this was messianic. I didn't see them mentioning Jesus here. But Matthew is prophetically pointing out that there is a parallel, a typology, a symbolism, if you would, between Israel, who went into Egypt in its infancy. You recall the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel, going into Egypt there at the end of the book of Genesis. Because of the famine and because Joseph had been so faithful in interpreting the dream and being faithful to the Lord, that his brothers were called in and they were forgiven and brought into Egypt. in Israel's infancy. There was only 12 of the brothers plus their families at the time. They were nowhere near the millions of people that they would soon be. Well, after a period of time in Egypt, when the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph came to power, what we believe to be an Assyrian Pharaoh, he put the Jews under slavery. They became slaves, building the pyramids and the great monuments of Egypt. And God then called them, no longer in newborn infancy, but as young children, if you would. They were still young as a nation, but no longer babies. And so God says to the people through Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. And Matthew said, well, that was a prophetic statement as well. How the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would later, in his infancy, first of all, being taken into Egypt, but then later being brought up out of Egypt. Well, in verse 2 of Hosea 11, the more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and fed them. Now, unlike Christ, Israel did not walk in sinlessness once leaving Egypt. As a matter of fact, they did exactly the opposite of what Christ had done. They turned to idolatry. Christ had turned his face upward towards the Father, but Israel, having come out of Egypt, turned their faces outward. They lifted up their eyes, not to the Father, but to the idols of the Canaanites. They forgot that it was God who nurtured the nation. God was like their parent who taught them to walk, who cared for them in their infancy, who preserved them, who healed them when they were sick. And God is drawing this parallel. If you can imagine, as a parent, if you have young children and you change their diapers and you give them their bottle and you take care of them, you give them their little children's Tylenol when they're sick, or take them into the emergency room when things get more serious, and you watch over them and you dress them up and send them off to their first day of school, and you kiss their little boo-boos and put the Band-Aids on, and you just take care of them. And then that child grows up to be in complete rebellion, saying, I hate you, Mom. I hate you, Dad. I don't want anything to do with you. Maybe some of you have lived through rebellion of children in that way. That's the way God's heart was. Don't you know, guys, it was I who taught you to walk. It was I who healed you. It was I who preserved you. And yet you've turned from me. You seem to hate me. You want nothing to do with me. God's heart was breaking even more than a parent whose child is in rebellion. He also draws the analogy of the animal who, if you care for an animal, if you've ever gone to the Humane Society and rescued a dog from death, rescued a cat from the gas chamber, and gone and loved it and fed it and petted it and trimmed its little nails and took care of it, and then to have that dog or that cat turn on you and become vicious towards you. Well, God is drawing this analogy saying, you were like a beast of burden and I lifted the yoke up off of you and I cared for you. I bent down and I fed you, and yet you rebelled against me. In verse 5, he says, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refused to return to me. And the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. They're not going to go back to Egypt. When they came up out of Egypt, and many times they said to Moses, you recall, oh, we're going back to Egypt. Oh, remember the leeks and onions. Remember the prime rib we had on Fridays. You were slaves, guys, you were slaves. We want to go back to Egypt. God says they won't go back to Egypt, but they will go somewhere. They're going to Assyria. And as you recall from our study in 2 Kings, they did go to Assyria. that God raised up the Assyrian army against them, took them away into what we call the Assyrian captivity as a nation, that northern kingdom of Israel, never to be heard from again. You won't go down to Egypt, God says. You will be going to Assyria. Assyria will be your king. Verse 8, we see God's heart again. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. Oh, my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. Angry as God is over their sin, he's agonizing over his love for them. They won't come to repentance, but God still loves them. Do you know that even when you don't come to repentance, God still has a love for you? The scripture says that God so loved the world, speaking of us corporately as individuals, speaking of each person on the earth, speaking of you, speaking of me. God loved the world so much. God loves us each individually. He hates our sin. And those who continue in sin and do not receive forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, God still loves them. And he has mercy on us. Every day that we lived before becoming Christians, God gave us as a gift of mercy. Every single day, God gave it to us as a gift of mercy, for certainly our sin deserved judgment. Well, even Ephraim, the tribe of Israel, the entire nation of Israel, they would not repent, but God loved them, and he was proclaiming his love to them, saying, How can I destroy you utterly? My heart is torn within me. How can I treat you like Admah and Zeboim? Do you remember the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, how utterly they were destroyed because of their sin? Well, you recall that there were five cities of the plain, not just Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are just the ones that we've become familiar with. There were five cities of the plain. Zoar was one of them, not destroyed, where Lot and his daughters had asked, can we run away to here? But the other ones, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, he's saying, how can I destroy you? How can I utterly wipe you out because of your sin? I love you so much. How can I do this? I won't do this. Oh, judgment was still coming. Destruction was coming, but utter destruction. God, his heart would not allow it. Judgment had to come because of justice. But because of God's love, because of God's mercy, he says, I will not utterly destroy you. Remember, the scripture says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. They did not come to repentance, but God showed them his mercy. They will be judged, but they will not be eliminated completely. Well, in verse 10 of chapter 11, they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. God says they will one day be gathered again. I will call them from all these nations. I will call them from the north, from Assyria. I will call them from the south in Egypt. I will roar like a lion. Do you know when that will happen? When Jesus Christ returns, as we read around chapter 19, I believe it is, in the book of Revelation, when he comes back with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, of the angels and of us. And he wipes out those who are in rebellion against him at the Battle of Armageddon. And when he does this, he will gather his people again to him. He will establish on Mount Zion what we call the Millennial Temple. He will reign and rule for 1,000 years, and from all over his people will come. They will come trembling, For you and I know that according to Psalm 2 and the book of Revelation and elsewhere, that he will rule that kingdom with a rod of iron. They will come trembling, but they will be in fellowship with their God. He says, what day that will happen? They will. I will not utterly destroy them. One day they will be gathered from all the nations and they will come to me. And I will establish them again in houses. Although right now, as it says in verse 12, right now they're surrounding me with lies. They're deceitful. They're unruly. They're unruly against God who is faithful. Well, chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria and is carried into Egypt. Ephraim feeds on wind. Doesn't sound very filling, does it? Sounds like the best you're going to get out of a meal of wind is maybe a good belch at the end. God has... Am I allowed to say belch in church? I just did twice. God has been comparing their idolatry, or the fruit of their idolatry, or the pointlessness of their idolatry to wind. He's done that several times. Back in chapter 4, when he said, their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. They were caught up in this wind. You recall in chapter 8, when he's talking about the idols that they had made, he said, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. First rule of thumb, if you're picking a god to worship, make sure it wasn't manufactured in Japan. Little fat guy with the little smile at the Chinese restaurant. That's not God. Some people look at him as God. They looked at their idols as God, and yet someone made it. A craftsman made it. Or maybe a Black and Decker made it. I don't know. Thanks. We'll eliminate that big silence out of there too. He says, so it's not God because a craftsman made it. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. We talked about this in our study last week. How they were sowing, they were planting the seeds of what? Of the wind, of nothing. What would they reap? What harvest would they have? The whirlwind, a tornado that would take them away. God has been comparing their idolatry and the fruits of it and the pointlessness of it to the wind. And so now he says Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. Feeding on the wind doesn't satisfy any hunger. You could probably write a book called Feeding on the Wind and convince a lot of Christians to eat air. Oh, God made air. It's good for you. And lose lots of weight. To that I say, hey, the book of Leviticus says, delight thyself in fatness. All fat belongs to the Lord. Can I get an amen? Some of us belong to the Lord more than others. They're feeding on the wind and they're pursuing the east wind. What is the east wind? The east wind, like any other part of this world, we know that the wind is continually coming from the west and the northwest, and that's pretty typical. We're pretty familiar with the wind here in Cheyenne. But you know what it's like when suddenly that wind shifts and it comes from the east. What does that mean? Bad news. Storms are coming. Well, in any other part of the world, the same is true. You know, the earth is spinning in the same direction all over. The east wind is a tempestuous wind. It is a fierce storm wind. How does he describe them here? He says, Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. Now, you may be able to outrun the wind in a Corvette, but back then, trying to chase after the wind, trying to catch the wind that's blowing 40, 50 miles in the other direction, you're not going to do it. And so he's talking about the fruitlessness of it, the pointlessness of it, the stupidity of it. You're chasing after the wind. You'll never catch it. You'll never catch this east wind. They thought that they were going to find victory in their problems by the worship of these idols, these false gods. They thought, Remember, he says in verse 1, moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. They were establishing these trade routes and alliances, political and military alliances, with the enemies of God, with the Assyrians, who would one day carry them away, with the Egyptians, who at one time had enslaved them. They say, oh, we will rescue ourselves by forming these alliances with these worldly, idolatrous, immoral peoples. They would not find victory in that. Chapter 12, verse 2. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yet he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Therefore, return to your God. Observe kindness and justice and wait for your God continually. If you know your Bible history, you know that Father Abraham is called Father Abraham because he's the father of the Jews. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons who became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we see that Jacob was the father of all Israel. Jacob's name was renamed Israel. And so we see that Bible history going from one man to 12 men to a nation of millions of people. He points to them. He says, guys, you nation, look at your history. As Jacob was, so you are. But be more like Jacob became. If you don't remember the story of Jacob, you can find it, Genesis 25, 26, 27. You can read those chapters, maybe a handful before and after, and see the story of Jacob. We know that when Isaac, Jacob's father, Isaac and Rebecca, they were pregnant. Well, she was pregnant. He was just there. But she was... You ever wonder about that when the guy says, oh, congratulate us, we're pregnant. No, she's pregnant. You're just the one passing out the candy cigars at the end and going, all right. Well, Rebecca was pregnant. Rebecca was pregnant and she was having a contention within her, for she had twins, not identical twins. And they seemed to be contending with one another. Well, Esau, the firstborn, liked to say that as a redhead, he was a great example to follow. He wasn't just a redhead, he was red all over. He was a hairy man from the day he was born. Well, he came out, they named him Esau because he was red. But as they were delivering this baby, a hand came out holding the heel of Esau. They called him Jacob. They called him Jacob, which literally means heel catcher or heel snatcher or supplanter. He was a trickster, man. He was a guy who would trip you up. He was like the guy in school. You ever have those mean guys in school that would walk behind you and give you a flat tire on the back of your shoe? That's how Jacob was. Jacob would, and then while you're trying to fix your shoe, he'd steal the lunch money out of your back pocket. Jacob was not a nice guy. He was called the heel catcher, the heel snatcher, the supplanter. He lived his life like this. He was a trickster. He was not trustworthy. Well, he came to a point, one of several points in his life, where he was pretty sure he was going to die. He sent all the people away from him and just by himself on one side of the river, just by himself, knowing that tomorrow probably held his death. And we read in Genesis 32 that Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh, threw his hip out. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob wrestling with this man turns out to be the Lord. He says, let me go. No, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He says, what is your name? And he says, Jacob, heel snatcher. He says, no, your name shall no longer be heel snatcher. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. The name Israel means governed by God. Your name shall no longer be trickster. It shall be one who is governed by God. No longer Jacob, but now Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, well, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you asked my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Penuel, for he said, I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. God wrestles with this man, this trickster, and he will not let him go. Jacob will not let the Lord go. He says, I'm not letting go until you bless me. Now you're governed by God. You had any wrestling matches with God lately? Be careful. It can be painful. Your thigh popped out of socket. But you keep going. You keep wrestling with the Lord until you have prevailed in prayer. Lord, I'm not letting you go. I'm going to bug you until you bless me. Not until I get the Rolex I've been hoping for. Or the Mercedes. Or until I get my way. No, Lord, until you bless me. Now you're governed by God. Through the midst of pain, you're holding on. And Jacob wept. And he prayed. That's where God wants us to be. That's where God wanted Israel, the descendants of Jacob, to be. And yet, they would not. They would not. They were tricksters. They were supplanters. They were heel catchers. But they never got to the point where Jacob got to, where he was truly governed by God. Where Ephraim, the entire nation of Israel, would wrestle with God and say, we're not letting you go until you bless us. They said, you can go. We don't need your blessings. He says, look to Jacob. Look to your great, 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 great grandfather. He wrestled with me and I blessed him. Well, Chapter 12, verse 7, he says, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, oh, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the day of the appointed festival. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, verse 7 says. You know that from ancient times, the scales were used to distribute things fairly, to weigh out monetary amounts and the weights and measures. And you know, from the time that mankind began to use the scales, dishonest men have tried to figure out ways to tip the scales in their favor. We actually still say that, don't we? About tipping the scales. To this day, we still think of, what does the dishonest butcher do? He puts his thumb on the scale. There's a famous Norman Rockwell painting that I recall where the butcher has his thumb on the scale, but then the lady's pushing up on it. Well, that's become a symbol of dishonesty, the man who's a butcher who puts his thumb on the scale. Well, the merchants who would profit in that way, dishonest, ripping people off. God says, Ephraim, the nation of Israel, you guys are like this. You guys are like a merchant who's cheating. And you have found a source to become wealthy by the oppression of other people. You recall a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning in James, we discussed this. When he says, you've become rich by the oppression, you've withheld the wages of the poor man. You have withheld the wages of the laborer who is working in your fields. You're like a cheater, but you're convinced that you're not going to be caught. You're thinking, oh, I've covered the paper trail perfectly. I've committed the perfect crime. Nobody could ever accuse me of iniquity.
I have found a way to embezzle the funds, and no one will ever find me out when the accountant comes and checks all the adding and subtracting. He says, but that's not true. Man may never find you out, but God certainly will find you out. When he says, in all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. God says, oh, I have seen your sin. I have seen your sin. You see, they did not realize the spiritual truth. There is a spiritual law in the universe, a number of them actually. But one of them is this. Numbers 32:23 says, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Your sin always finds you out. You cannot continue to lie. You cannot continue to deceive. You cannot continue to oppress the widow or the orphan or the poor man and expect that you will never be found out. Remember, Jesus elaborated on this in the Gospels. Luke 12 is an example where he said, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and nothing that is hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed, shouted upon the housetops. There is nothing hidden from the eyes of the Lord, and all deceit will be revealed. Maybe you've found that out to be true in your own life, or as you've seen others attempt to deceive. Their sin finds them out. Their sin, which they do secretly, is proclaimed from the housetops. And so their dirty dealings, their dishonesty was laid open and bare and obvious before God. And he says, you will once again be living in tents. He says, I will make you live in tents again, verse 9. As in the days of the appointed festival, you recall that when God led them out of Egypt, they lived in tents. And even after coming into the promised land and coming into houses and homes, every year on the Feast of Tabernacles, they would erect a tent made out of palm branches so that they could lay on their backs and see through the branches and see the stars and remember our ancestors lived under the stars. They dwelt in tents. God says that will happen again. You find safety and security in your homes and your houses. You're going back to the tents, just like you celebrate the feast, the festival every year, just like your ancestors had done. Verse 10, I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. Is there iniquity in Galaad? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. Now, Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife. And for a wife he kept sheep. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt. And by a prophet he was kept. Ephraim is provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave him his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. What is God saying here? God is saying, I spoke through the prophets. I spoke to them in dreams and visions that they communicated to you. I spoke to them in parables, which they spoke unto you. To so many prophets, I gave so many words of exhortation. You recall from Sunday morning, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, when God spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways. God spoke through the prophets. You recall that initially God wanted to speak to them directly. God preferred that mano a mano relationship. He gathered his people, 3 million Jews, gathered them at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now I can talk to my people. And he spoke, and they freaked out. We see that In Exodus 20, all the people perceived thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die. Moses, you let God talk to you and you just tell us what he said. Okay, so now God's using prophets, and from that time, he spoke through the prophets instead of directly to them. He spoke to them all the time in many portions, in many ways, through parables, dreams, visions, direct words. Words of prophecy, words of exhortation, words of judgment, words of blessing. But they would not listen. They just would not listen. And so he illustrates this, that he used the prophets powerfully. He illustrates this by reminding them again of Jacob, their ancestor, who, as you recall, was also called Israel. Genesis chapter 27 describes how Jacob, still being a trickster, hasn't wrestled with God yet, still being a deceiver, a heel snatcher, he decides that he really wants the blessing of the firstborn. But he's not the firstborn, is he? He's the secondborn. He will not receive the blessing that was given to the firstborn. So he cooks up this idea, he and his mom. He was his mom's favorite. He and his mom cook up this idea. They decide to trick him, their father, Isaac, who is now old and blind. Now, as you recall, Esau was a redhead, a really hairy redhead. Hairy all over. He was like an Italian redhead. Sorry. he had hair all over him. And Jacob was one of those clean-shaven guys, you know. Hair nowhere on the back of the neck, on the arms, anywhere. He was just baby smooth. Well, how are we going to fool a blind guy? Well, let's get some animal fur. Let's get some animal skins. Get the goat and wrap up your arms, your hands, the back of your neck. Make them all hairy. Here I am, Father. I brought you some stew. Jacob, is that you? No, it's Esau. Sure sound a lot like Jacob. Oh, no, it's Esau. Come here. Let me feel you. Felt the back of his neck. Felt like a goat. It's Esau. And he gave whom he thought was Esau, but was really Jacob, gave him the blessing of the firstborn. He ripped off his older brother by stealing the blessing. Esau was so angry that his mother came to Jacob and said, your brother Esau is consoling himself by planning to kill you. And if you know anything about Jacob and Esau, Esau was the big buff guy. And Jacob was like the chef, you know. He was like, he liked to do needlepoint and stuff. Read it. It almost says that. So Jacob was afraid. His mom said, you'd better run away. Go to my brother Laban's house. Go to Uncle Laban's house, far away. He'll put you up until Esau cools down a little bit. So he fled to Laban's. Well, it turns out that Uncle Laban was as much of a trickster, if not more so, than Jacob. And when he fell in love with Laban's daughter and said, oh, I will work for 7 years. That's what I'll do. I will work for you for 7 years if you just give me your daughter's hand in marriage. Rachel's not Leah. Rachel was easy on the eyes, describes Leah as being cow-eyed. It's literally what Leah means, by the way. I apologize if your name is Leah. She was easy on the eyes. She was very beautiful. He loved her. He worked for 7 years. Well, they had the marriage ceremony. Veil a little more opaque than usual. Went in, consummated the marriage. The next morning as the sun rose, he took a look at his new wife and went, it's cow eyes! He was mad at Uncle Laban. You went down and married me the wrong lady. So he allowed him to marry Rachel as well, but had to work another 7 years. Worked a total of 14 years as a servant, treated like a dog. And yet God preserved him and God blessed him all through it. What was Jacob? Jacob was a trickster. Jacob was a fugitive. Jacob was a servant. And then ultimately Jacob's descendants were led out of Egypt by the prophet Moses and kept by that same prophet. God saying, look, I've been faithful. I've used the prophets. I've been faithful when you've been faithless. I've used the prophets powerfully to speak to you, to lead you, to guide you, to keep you. And Jacob came to me, but you do not. Well, chapter 13, verse 3. Therefore, they will be like the morning cloud and like dew, which soon disappears, like chaff, which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you are to know, not to know, any God except me. For there is no Savior besides me. You are not to know any God besides me. God warned them in advance. We have warned our children, don't touch that, it's hot. Be careful, don't touch that, it's hot. I'm warning you in advance, don't touch that, it's hot. Ow! What are you going to do? God warned them over and over again. If you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, if you're still awake, you will remember. You don't have to read them all in a row. You will see over and over again God saying, I'm leading you into the promised land, and I'm telling you in advance. The religious practices of the Canaanites, of the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Hivites and the Hittites, all these people, their religious practices are immoral. It looks like a lot of fun, but be careful. Don't enter into it. Don't worship the gods. Don't take on their practices. I'm warning you that if you do, it will bring judgment upon you. He told them over and over again. Deuteronomy 6:13, a good example of that. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Hey, when God says, don't do this, or I will wipe you off the face of the earth, probably want to tune in. Probably want to check that out. Worship false gods, be wiped out. God had warned, but they had not listened. And so he says, like the morning cloud, like the dew, which soon disappears, like chaff, which is blown away, smoke from a chimney, you'll be wiped out. You'll be no more. Soon you will be gone. Verse 5, I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. And I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. God says, I cared for you. Remember water from the rock, guys. You were thirsty in the wilderness, and I gave you water from the rock. I didn't have to do that. I could have just left you on your own to die of thirst. But I cared for you. I loved you. But you forgot me. The more I blessed you, the less you thought of me. Have you seen that happen to people? Have you known a man who early in his life gave his heart to Jesus Christ and said, oh, I praise you, Lord, was always evangelizing and sharing, reading the word. And, oh, Lord, I'm really wanting to start a business. Lord, I really want to just open up a little store. Oh, praise God. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me with this store. Well, brother, how's the store going? Well, you know, I got bills and I got all this stuff. Haven't seen you in church. Well, I got to do all the paperwork on Sundays. And a few years down the road, there's still a successful store, but there's no successful relationship with God. And the more the man is blessed, the less relationship with God he has. It doesn't have to be a store. It can be anything. It can be your income. It can be your social status. It can just be the contentedness of your life. Oh, God blessed me with this boat. I remember praying, Lord, if you just let me get this boat, we'll have fellowships on it all the time. I'll invite people from the church down to have potlucks at the pier, and we'll go for tooling around the lake there. But once the boat is had, well, I don't want those people from church coming on the boat. They're always dropping food and stuff on there. I'll invite my buddies over. Oh, 12-pack, great, come on over. Pretty soon, there's a lot of enjoyment to the boat and no giving thanks to the Lord. We got to be careful about stuff. We got to be careful about accumulating that which we desire. It can be dangerous because we forget the Lord. That's what they did. The more they got, the more they were blessed. The more they forgot the Lord. As they became satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. God says, because you forgot me, I'm saying forget you. He compares himself to three beasts, which were vicious predators, showing no mercy. The lion and the leopard and the bear. Oh, the Israelites knew all about these things. Because these were predators that would lie in wait, that would attack men and destroy them, as God describes tearing open their chest. Oh, man. Well, when you forget God and you invite judgment upon yourself, hey, better to fall into the hands of a bear. Said it's your destruction that you're against me, against your help. They were against the very one who could save them. Remember back in verse 4 when he said, there is no Savior besides me. He says, you're rejecting me, your help. I'm throwing you the life preserver and you're going, hey, quit throwing stuff at me. He says, I alone. There is no Savior besides me. Remember the claim of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. The scripture goes on to say, there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. There's no Savior besides me. And yet, what do people do? They do the same thing that Israel does. They reject their help. People will pursue anything except Jesus Christ. They will get into Buddhism and Taoism and Confucianism and just the dumbest isms you can imagine. And they will go every direction except towards Jesus Christ. They will swim in any direction where the life preserver is not in their way. It's so frustrating. Imagine how frustrated God is against these things. Well, verse 10. Where now is your king, guys, that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges of whom you requested, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Where now is your king? Remember, guys, back in 1 Samuel, when you looked around at all the nations and they all had these really cool kings, big, strong guys, big biceps, square jaws, crown looking pretty cool on their heads, an imposing figure to rally the troops around. And you guys decided, hey, we don't want any of this God stuff anymore. We'd really like a king on the throne. We need somebody who can intimidate people. And you asked for a king. I was angry, I let you have one. Look how he turned out, King Saul. I gave you a king in my anger, I took him away in my wrath. You recall that at the end of the book, Saul was laying there dead on the Philistine battlefield. I took him away in my wrath. Now, where's your king? They had had many kings since then, the majority of them wicked. God had not chosen so many of them. They came to the throne through assassination and intrigue and sin. So guys, how is this king going to help you? I'm God and I'm against you. You think this guy with the square jaw and the big biceps is going to stand up to me? Watch this. They never learned. They never figured it out. That man would not be able to save them from a God who was judging their sin. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. God often illustrates and uses the analogy of labor pains and childbirth, childbearing. He uses it to describe various things because, well, you know the suddenness of labor pains, how they will come upon so intensely and just as quickly go away and then come upon even worse, and you can't time it. It just kind of comes upon you. He talks about the danger that the woman and the child faced in childbirth in those early days of mankind and the intense pain and the emotion that accompany these things. They make for powerful illustrations. And what he's saying here is that although the pain of judgment has come upon you, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up, the pains of childbirth come upon him. He's not a wise son. He delays in being birthed. In other words, like a child who just won't come out. There's labor. It's time to be born, but the child will not come out for whatever reason. He's saying, you, Ephraim, Israel, you're not coming out. What are you doing? Don't you realize you're in danger of dying? You could be birthed. You could be born again, as it were. You could be birthed into a life of repentance. You could come to me, and yet you refuse. You're holding yourself up just as a baby who would today, babies who are in this circumstance are born cesarean section. The baby lives, the mother lives. Back then, it meant certain death for both. And he's saying, you're like a baby that won't be birthed. What are you doing? Just come to repentance. Just get there. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Oh, death, where are your thorns? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. I will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces. Their pregnant women will be ripped open. God doesn't want to judge, but they're bringing judgment upon themselves. Now, notice that the Apostle Paul quoted a couple of these verses in a slightly different context, but meaning the same thing. God has power over death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Sheol, where are your thorns? They have no power over God. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable shall have put on the perishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's Paul saying? God has power over death. And at the rapture of the church, there will be those that will not die. That final generation of Christians will not die. God has power over that. God has power of it. Death, where is your sting? If you die before that day should come, will death have sting? No. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. There is no power of death for the believer, for God has power over death. Death has no power over the believer. Chapter 14, finishing up this final chapter of Hosea. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in thee the orphan finds mercy. In spite of their stubbornness, God still continues to call them to repentance. He continues to call them to relationship. Hosea calls them to see that Assyria cannot save them. Strength will not deliver them. They must know that the idols that they mold and they carve, they're not gods. God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. And he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout and his beauty will be like the olive tree and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. God's speaking prophetically towards the day that they will repent. He will heal them. He will love them. He will no longer be angry with them. He will bless them abundantly. He says, oh, Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxurious cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Tonight, you may find yourself in the same kind of place that the Israelites found themselves in. Evil practices, they have a tendency to take root in our lives. Sinful thoughts and desires, patterns, take root and they hold on and they fasten themselves to our lives. And we hear the word of God being spoken. Oh, there's not a Sunday or Thursday that goes by that God does not call us to repent, that God does not speak through the prophets and say, return, forsake that, repent, return to relationship with me. Move out of that guy's house. Stop hanging out with that gal. Stop taking those things into your body. Stop doing that. And God speaks to us, and we know, we acknowledge God is speaking to us. But we either harden our heart and say, no, no, no. It's not for me. God's not really speaking to me. Just a coincidence. Or we say, yeah, I know, Lord. Yeah, I know, Lord. I'm just enjoying it a little too much. I've just got a few more wild oats to sow. I've just a few more weeks, Lord. I'm sure I'll be able to kick this habit soon enough. But God is saying, no, tonight, today, if you're wise, understand these things. If you're discerning, know them. The ways of the Lord are right. You know the ways of the Lord are right. It's a choice that you have to make. It's a decision that you have to finalize. You know the outcome of this. Israel did not. They went into captivity. They were wiped out. Is the same thing going to happen to us if we don't repent, if we don't turn? Can we go before the Lord tonight?